As David has mentioned, we continue our series, Fruitfulness on the Frontline, looking at what it means to live fruitful lives in whatever place God has called us to, whether that's in paid employment, unpaid, volunteering, whether our working days are a long time distant in the past and now we volunteer and care and help others. Whatever we do with the majority of our time, we want to be, I hope, fruitful for God in that situation. And that's what we're looking at. I wonder if you are in work, whether your work feels repetitive and endless. One farmer was heard observing, the hardest thing about milking cows is that they never stay milked. And we can have that sense that there's just another day of the same old thing happening each day, each week. So we may no longer be, some of us, in full-time work, and maybe we're looking for work. But this morning I want us to remember that working is a part of God's big creation story. It's part of that created order that he establishes. So whether our work at the moment is full-time or part-time, whether it's at home or helping others elsewhere, it's a part of the order that God established and that we read about in Genesis. And it's a significant part of why we are as we are. God made us in a particular way, not solely, but significantly, so that we could do the things that he gives us to do. And although we live in a fallen and frustrating sometimes world that affects everything we're involved in, it's not perfect, we can still work in a way that brings glory to God. C.S. Lewis wrote these words, "The work of a Beethoven and the work of a charwoman, a tea lady, become spiritual on precisely the same condition, that of being offered to God, of being done humbly, as the Bible says, as to the Lord. This doesn't, of course, mean that it is for anyone a mere toss-up, whether he should sweep rooms or compose symphonies. A mole must dig to the glory of God and a cock must crow. We're given things to do that we're gifted at, that we're asked to do. Work has a significance. And indeed, we're all called to do it well, as if we were doing it unto the Lord. But God doesn't intend for it to consume all of our lives at the expense of worship, and relationships, and even rest. I was reminded of that when I came across these rules for what was called the Heart Attack and Ulcer Club. Members of the club are strongly encouraged to remember these things. Your job comes first, forget everything else. Saturdays, Sundays, and bank holidays are fine times to be working at the office. There will be nobody else there to bother you. Always have your briefcase with you when not at your desk. This provides an opportunity to review completely all the troubles and worries of the day. Never say no to a request. Always say yes. Accept all the invitations to meetings, meals, committees associated with work. All forms of recreation are a waste of time. Never delegate responsibility to others. Carry the entire load yourself. If your work calls for travelling, work all day first and travel at night to keep that appointment you made for 8 the next morning. No matter how many jobs you're already doing, remember you can always take on one more. So if you want to join the Heart Attack and Ulcer Club, those are the rules that you can look forward to. But we're not. And I wanted to make the point with a sledgehammer as we started out, that although over these weeks we're looking at the significance of work and our fruitfulness in whatever work we're called to, that sits again within a bigger picture of rest, of worship that God has called us into. So please don't join that club. Let's pray, and then we'll carry on. Father, thank you for the stories in Genesis, the accounts of Genesis, that remind us, as we're going to see in a moment, that you gave us work to do. You give us work. And that there's a dignity in doing the things we're called by God to do. I ask that you would make us a people who want to work well, to do good work, as we've titled this talk. but that we would be wise and follow your lead in setting that within a bigger picture of a life not just of work, but of worship, and one where we acknowledge the need for rest, and where a specific part of work, which may be our paid employment, doesn't hurt us or our families and those you call us to care for. So please, Lord, guide us by your Spirit to know an appropriate level, a God-honoring level to pitch our work at. In Jesus' name, amen. So, with all that in mind, we have to say first that work matters. Our work happens within the story of God's creation and that story in Scripture. We're created to work. It's part of God's blessing upon us. These verses are from Genesis 1, 26 to 28. You're welcome to follow in the Bible if you'd like to. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And we're created to work. Part of our purpose is to work, and to work well. That rulership that the writer speaks about in Genesis 1:28 may sound a bit odd to us. It may jar slightly. Worse than that, it has sounded to some and has been treated as an excuse by others, as though humans are being given the right to throw their weight around with no regard for the consequences, to be the masters of creation without any regard for stewarding the resources that God has blessed us with. But if it ever sounds that way to you, remember that verse 27 precedes verse 28, as you might expect. Verse 27 speaks about, before giving us this idea of lording over the creation, it speaks about us being made in God's image and bearing his likeness. We remember that we're called to bear the image of God, not of anybody else, not of a king. Ancient kings would set up statues of themselves all over the place so that people knew, even if he couldn't get there in person, who the boss was, who they were subservient to. We're not subservient to a king of that nature, but to God himself, to the one who was himself the perfect likeness of God, as it says in Hebrews 1 verse 3. The way we know what God is like is to see Jesus and to see what Jesus is like. And when we look at Jesus, we see the exact representation of God himself. That's the model for our lordship over creation. Hebrews describes it like this. Chapter 1, verse 3. "The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory," and that phrase, "the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And if we want to know what it means to rule over creation, we're to do it in the way that Jesus rules over us. To model what Jesus was like, exercising it with love and mercy and grace. So I realize that that description of work can sound great, but highly idealized. It can feel a very long way from our own experience of daily work and the problems of grief, that we know. And for many of us, we need to acknowledge that the daily experience of work is nearer to what Genesis later describes about Adam's experience. Chapter 3, verse 17. "To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Because of that, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And this may be a much closer picture of how work feels for you. We keep working, but it feels like everything's against us, whether that's colleagues or customers or the task itself. Like the farmer we started with, bemoaning the fact that his cows need milking every morning, every evening, 365 days a year, no bank holidays for him. It just keeps going. A little later in Genesis, when Noah enters the story, that sort of reality is repeated by the author. Genesis 5:29 tells us that that setup is reflected even in Noah's name. Genesis 5:29, it's talking about Noah's father, Lamech, named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." And the footnotes tell us that the word Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for comfort. And it's a reminder that we need some sense of comfort because work is tough. For most of us, work is hard. It can feel like a battle, and we need some comfort if we're going to endure it. And we do all this in all circumstances. My boss is a nightmare. Throughout this series, we've been focusing on Paul's letter to Colossae. And this morning, we're going to pick up some verses towards the end of chapter 3, starting at verse 17, through to chapter 4, verse 1. This is what Paul writes. "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then there's some instructions. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." And sitting here this morning, some, maybe many, may feel we're working in unrewarding settings, in places where we're not appreciated, or we're not paid properly, or the conditions are poor. But do pause for a moment and imagine how Paul's first hearers would have listened to these verses I've just read. Some of those listening were living and working in the most difficult situations. Slavery. Now, slavery then wasn't always the unremitting persecution that we have the picture of from the history of the American South and elsewhere. But it was still a dreadful experience to endure for most of them, where your very existence was owned by another human being. And yet Paul's challenge was to work well and diligently. And it's the same call to us now, who feel stuck in frustrating and limited work situations. Not that it's not appropriate to ask God to lift that burden, maybe, or to direct you into a different place. But while we are there, in that situation, this is very clear. Work well. Work in a way that God is honored because of the way we work. Of course, we realize that the social conditions that Paul is writing into are very different. The scourge of slavery is sadly all too prevalent around the world, but it's not our daily experience. But there are principles in these verses that are very valuable and just as applicable here and now as they were there and then. In fact, earlier in chapter 3 and verse 10, the Christians in Colossae have been reminded that they have a new identity. It's established as an identity by Christ and in Christ. That's who they are. They are remade and renewed in the knowledge of their Creator, the very one who created us for fruitfulness in the first place. And in light of that, they are still encouraged. Work well in your situation, wherever it is. It follows that we're therefore called to work and live differently, both when we feel we're in the right place, doing things we enjoy, and when we feel we're in the wrong place, doing the things that are a drudge to us. We're talking in these weeks about whole life discipleship, not just the palatable, not just the easy bits. So one or two points I'd like to make. Whatever we want to make of all the details in Paul's letter of the relationship between slaves and masters and the other relationships there, the verses remind us surely that Christ's rule extends over every area of life, not just the cozy parts. The verse we started with, chapter 3, verse 17, finishes Paul's previous thought and introduces his next thinking, reinforcing that the whole of life comes under this rule of Christ. In these verses, Paul includes the whatever you do, all our actions, the whether in word or deed, not just our actions, but the things that we say, and emphasizes the lordship of Jesus. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. As a pastor, as an example, our Sunday gatherings at church are clearly significant, and how I conduct myself here, but how I treat the checkout staff at the supermarket, or the courtesy and real listening I offer at inconvenient times when somebody needs to talk, are also significant. How each one of us performs our duties or interacts with other students or neighbours or colleagues or customers or employees or bosses or whoever it is deeply significant that we do that as to the Lord. And as the writer, Paul, reminds us, do that not solely on the basis of whether there's going to be a feedback form or a productivity report in view in a few days' time. And Paul reinforces that by very similar sounding language in verse 23. So whatever we do, whether in word or deed, do it as for Jesus. And then secondly, relationships are two-way. There's a reciprocity to the various instructions here. Between wife and husband, children and parents, slaves and masters. And as we read through 21st century eyes, we may feel that the relationships aren't fairly balanced. I'm not going to get into that debate. But Paul calls for some sort of reciprocity, some sort of commitment from either party. Even in this most lopsided relationship of his era, that of the slave and the master. If we feel that we're in the weaker seat, we can take heart. We can have some expectations about the other party. If we know we're in the stronger seat, take serious note. We have obligations. As an example, as a father, I find myself being occasionally and rightly and usually gently upbraided by Heather for dealing with Josh or Holly too sternly, or dealing with them without appreciating their perspective. And wherever we hold power, we're called to exercise it gently, to exercise lordship in the image of Jesus, with love and mercy and grace. Third, the motivation for whole life discipleship is centered on Christ. When we follow Christ, every aspect of everyday life and relationship, including family and work and relationships, is redefined because we do it in relation to Christ. We do it in an awareness of, this is how Christ would have me live. And it's changed because of that. Paul, in these few verses, repeats the phrase Lord over and over and over again. And we have to say that that's not just a title. If we use the title, we have to do the action that agrees with it. And if we call him Lord, every other action, conversation, every relationship is shifted because we do it as to the Lord. We operate on those standards of love and mercy and grace. What are some of these changes? What are the implications and applications? Colossians 3:1 says that we have been raised with Christ to the right hand of God. But Paul is equally clear that our feet are planted on earthly places too, with others, in the humdrum of everyday life, in the home and at work. So whatever our situation, Monday to Saturday, at home, at work, out of work, at school, at college, our following of Christ impacts the whole of that life, wherever we find ourselves on a daily basis. We're called to live out our faith in the midst of those specific, personal, sometimes difficult relationships and duties. In fact, Christianity needs to be rooted in those places. If you wanted to take sort of the traveling analogy, we should never be on our way to work and leaving our Christianity in the boot of the car or on the seat of the bus or tram or train. It comes in with us and affects everything that we do when we arrive at work and the relationships we have there. Remember that in the first century context, much of what Paul is saying is countercultural. His call to wives to submit to their husbands wouldn't have raised many eyebrows in his day. But what he says to the husband would have sounded completely out of kilter with the prevailing practices. To our ears, the very mention of slaves and masters may jar. But here, to his hearers, slaves are being spoken of and spoken to. They're being treated as members of the community. And the fact that they're addressed directly in any way is deeply significant. They're afforded a place, sharing in the common responsibilities of the community of faith. They're not excluded. Our working for Christ requires us to be in relationship with all sorts of others, not just in the church, not just on Sundays, but at home and at work, Monday through Saturday. And this passage is not just about how to make a better marriage, how to raise well-adjusted children, how to be a better worker, or even how to live well the single life that Paul expresses as his preference in 1 Corinthians. It's about demonstrating to the whole of society that there is a way out of the mess that we tend to make of things. And that the way out is found in Jesus Christ, who restores lives and reorders all our relationships. Paul isn't trying to give detailed advice. There's only, I guess, 100, 120 words in these verses. Instead, he gets us to think about what we're doing now in relation to Christ, and see how Christ redefines every other role as a consequence. Briefly, the challenges, and then we're going to do some praying. There are a number of challenges here to working well in whatever situation we find ourselves. First, can I learn to see the people that I'm working for or working with differently? Can I learn and grow to see them as being created, being loved, being longed for, that picture of the prodigal father longing for the return of his son, being longed for by God? Can I see the people at work in those terms? Can I use my hands and feet and brain and heart to work with faithfulness and skill in order that my work can also be offered as worship to God? I talked about work and worship earlier as if they were entirely separate things. Of course, they're not. It becomes a part of our worship. Thirdly, can I work in such a way that what I do holds up a mirror to the work of Christ, the restoring work of Christ, and allows others to see him? Remembering that the work itself expresses something of the Creator we serve. In this church, we regularly invite members to come up partway through the service for an item that we call My Monday Morning. And we ask them about their work experience, what it's like to work and be a Christian, and then we pray for them. Because we recognize that what we do for those 35, 40, 60 hours a week is deeply significant. It's a deeply significant part of what God's called us to. For many of us, it's where we spend the majority of our waking week. So how we do our work matters to God, both what we do and how we relate to our colleagues, teachers, bosses, whatever. Earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul describes the Christian experience as no longer living in darkness, but now as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus. And the question for us is, how can we find the courage and the inspiration to live as the citizens that he declares us to be? That's one of the things that our home groups, if you're in home groups, will be exploring. It's also something that this morning, we can easily and simply invite God's powerful activity into. So lastly, as we close this part of the service, I'm going to ask two things of you. First, I need to acknowledge that if interactive stuff in church gives you the heebie-jeebies, you are entirely at liberty to sit quietly and just let the rest of us flow around you. If you believe in the power of prayer, perhaps you'd like to pray for your own work, making good work. But otherwise, just sit and relax for a few minutes. But for the rest of us, I hope the vast majority, I'm going to ask two things. One, in a moment, would you turn to one of the people next to you, even if it's somebody you know very well, and explain in a few sentences the main tasks you have to do on your front line, in other words, where you spend most of your week, and who you're doing them for. So that's one thing. Try to be reasonably brief, and it works whether you're in paid employment or not. Our front line can be at paid work, can be caring for somebody, can be at home, can be somewhere else. So explain in a few sentences what you do and who it's for. And then would you pray for each other on your front line? Pray out loud for the person beside you if you can. If you feel more comfortably, pray silently in your head. Pray for the people we encounter to remember that they are loved by God, for the work that we do, that it's something that's been given us by God, and that Jesus will be seen in us as we live and work.